Beloved, the lesson. If I took another vote today, you remember yesterday we took a poll informally, that if we could select a book from the Old Testament, probably that had meant the least to most of us, that we'd understood the least about through most of our Christian life, it would have probably been the book of Leviticus. But if I went to the New Testament and said, okay, which book in the New Testament has probably meant the least to you? If we took a vote, I'd probably have to list the 27 books of the New Testament on the board, because some of you may not even know where Philemon is. You see, most of you, though, would probably admit that the book of Philemon has probably meant the least to you. God wants to correct that today. You see, I used to have favorite chapters in the Bible and favorite verses until finally God just kept dealing with me and said, Floyd, don't you see? It's all fantastic once you see it. And as he began to show me more and more of himself through the scriptures, I had to agree with him. It's just all so good. I quit having favorite chapters and favorite verses. So, Philemon is right after Titus and right before Hebrews. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Philemon, I'd like to spend some time with you on it. I believe you're in for a special little treat. First of all, this book was written while Paul was in prison in Rome, somewhere around 60 or 64 A.D. In other words, somewhere 3 to 7 years before Paul was killed. And the setting, which I'm going to read the entire short chapter with you, and then we're going to come back and look at something about it. The setting, Paul in prison is writing to his friend, another Christian spirit-filled brother named Philemon, concerning a runaway slave, Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. He had probably robbed Philemon, and now he has fled from Colossae, which Colossae was a town, and it's on the Aegean Sea, and it's more or less what you would call Greece. And he's fled to Rome, where Paul was a prisoner, and he's been converted by Paul's ministry there in Rome. Now, that's generally the background, okay? Now, let's take a look at it. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Fantastic. He hits you with an atomic bomb right off the bat. To all appearance, Paul was the prisoner of Rome. Rome ruled the world. There was a Roman guard right at the door. Paul was in house arrest. He knew all his mail was being censored. But he says, that Roman soldier there, and the fact that the Roman government apparently has me a prisoner, is an illusion. For nothing can happen to a child of God unless God says it's okay. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us, in all things give thanks. This is the will of God for your life through Christ Jesus. You see, beloved, when you become a child of God, there are no accidents, no coincidences. Job had a hedge built around him. Satan said, I can't get to him. You've put a hedge around him. God says, right, I have. I tell you what, I'll let it down for a little while. But Satan, I'm going to put limits on what you can do to my man. First time he said, Satan, you can't touch him. Second time he says, okay, I'll let you touch his body, but you can't kill him. You say, well, that was in the Old Testament. That's good enough for me. But if you want a New Testament example, in Luke 22, I forget the verse, around verse 31, I believe. But at any rate, Jesus is speaking and he says, Simon, Satan has asked to have you to sift like wheat. Satan had to ask. He had to get permission. And then Jesus said, however, I have prayed to the Father, our high priest, interceding. All through the Bible, God teaches that. He told Abraham the same thing in Genesis 15. He says, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. In other words, he's saying this, I'm your shield. I have put a hedge around you. I am that hedge. And unless I say something can happen, nothing can happen to you. And so, I want you to understand today that when you're griping about what's going on in your life, it's not the boss. It's not your neighbor's dog that dug up your flower bed. It's The Lord has allowed it. Let me give you an example. Some of you have been praying for patience. Lord, give me patience. First of all, you just disagreed with God. He's already told us that He's given it to us. He gave us the Holy Spirit, and He is the source of supernatural love, the source of supernatural patience, the source of supernatural wisdom and everything else. And so really what we should be saying is, Father, I just thank You that You've already done that. I didn't feel that I've got very much patience right now. I feel frustration beginning to build up because my neighbor's dog just dug up the flowers. But Father, oh, I've been redeemed. Jesus Christ is coming, and I've been redeemed. When you take your eye off of Jesus, everything goes wrong. But when you start saying, Lord, the dog dug up my favorite flower, but Jesus is coming, and I am redeemed. So what about the flower and the dog? You see, it's once we take our eyes off of what's really happened, we start getting upset about these little things in life. And so then we say, oh, God, give me patience. He says, I've already done it. Act as though it's true. Believe it's true. Step forward and say, Father, I can't handle this in the energy of the flesh. I'll get angry and punch that guy in the nose. And that won't be good because Christians are wise and that's not wise. And that'll, you know, then we start getting frustrated about the fact that we're feeling the frustration. And I know Christians shouldn't be frustrated. And I'm feeling frustrated. And then I get more frustrated than I got frustrated. And I get more frustrated than I got angry at that neighbor. And I get home and I say, oh my gosh, I blew my Christian witness. It's because we didn't really do it the way God wants you to do it. Say, Father, I can't handle it. Not Floyd Jones, but I thank You through Jesus Christ that I can. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. How? The question is not whether he can do all things. The question is, how could he do all things? How can you do all things? Through Christ who strengtheneth me. But if I go out there and say, Holy Spirit, You stay over there and just watch this. You know, I'm going to convince that guy he's lost. But the Bible says it's up to the Holy Spirit to convict. We just tell the truth and love them, and if they reject it, we keep on loving them and pray for them. Some of us come in and say, you know, we read scriptures like in Luke where it says, compel them to come into my house. Now, it's not whether God said compel them. That's not the question. He did. The question is how? With a gun? No. I mean, you at least can see that it wasn't with a gun. Well, then how? By tricking them with false advertising, you know? In my denomination, and I don't want to go into too much detail on this, but we began to bribe them. We gave away snow cones to get the kids to come. Then we graduated to ice cream cones. Then hamburgers. Then we gave away a bicycle. An atheist won it. Served us right. Served us right. We had it coming. Then, would you believe it, we gave away a horse and the land to keep it on to the person that could get the most people to get on a bus to come to the church. I said, preacher, why don't we give away a Cadillac next week? He said, okay, I've got one. I'll give it away. I said, great, next week let's give away your house. Now, there's only 350 members, you know, family members, families in that church. I said, what happens after we all give away our houses? Now, the next Sunday, the 351st Sunday, how do we get the people to come? Would you believe by the power of the Holy Spirit of God? Since we're going to end up there anyway, why don't we start off with the best first? You see what I'm getting at? The question is not whether Jesus said, compel them to come into my house. It's how. I'll tell you how. By letting them see the love of Jesus Christ in your life. It says in the Scriptures, we'll know each other by the fruit, not by whether we speak in tongues or not. I know I'm right. I know I'm right. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I know in my particular group, we had the idea, you know, that says they'll bear fruit. We thought that was notches on our pearly handle about how many people we personally led to Jesus. That's not it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and love is like an orange. It's got sections. It's fruit. That's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's got a little section right here. I'll pull it out. Part of love. You know, you can't separate love from it. Faithfulness. Don't tell me you love your wife if you're not faithful to her. That's garbage. We all know that. And here's another piece of this fruit that's love. It's called joy. Patience. Gentleness. You know. Now, if they see that, it'll bear another fruit. they can't resist it. I've had more people come up to me and my wife in the last 2 years and say, "Where do you worship? Where do you worship?" They saw something. They didn't understand it wasn't where I worshiped that was the difference. It was the love of Jesus Christ. And they saw something, and it attracts people. So how do we compel them? By letting Jesus just flow out. Romans 13:14, put you on the Lord Jesus. As the Holy Spirit just begins to overflow us, they see the Jesus all over us. Paul says, it's an illusion. I am not the prisoner of Rome. And I can just see the guy that's going to censor this letter taking a look at that and saying, that guy is out of his mind. See, Paul said, if God wants me out of here, I'll be out immediately. Paul got Peter out of prison, didn't he? Remember, in Acts? He sent an angel. The Lord got Peter out, but the Lord left Paul in. Paul could have sat there. You and I could sit there and say, I guess Paul's out of favor with God. He got Peter out of jail and left old Paul in. Obviously, Peter's got a better walk. You know, he's in bad shape. No, that's not it. So sometimes you'll pray, God, give me patience. That's what Paul could have been asking for right here. And since we didn't agree with God that he already had given it, he says, okay, if you won't accept what I've already done, then I'll have to teach it to you another way. And everything suddenly goes wrong. Betty, everything goes wrong. We say, wait a minute, God, I don't understand this. Everything's going wrong. I asked for patience. He said, yeah, right. Read Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Tribulation worketh patience. And all we wanted was a golden zap. You know, just whoop. And what's worse is we wanted to feel patient. You know what I mean? Christianity is not feelings. Christianity is that God's Word says it, and therefore in my spirit I accept that it's true. And I therefore behave as though it's true, because you will behave as though something's true if you really believe it. You see, I walk down the street like a child of God, like a son of the King, like a prince, spelled with a little p. Jesus is the prince with a capital P. But I'm a son of God with a little s. He's son of God with a capital S. I'm a king with a little k. Jesus is king with a capital K. I am, in fact, a God with a very small g. For how can God have a son that's not a God? You say, boy, I never heard of that. David said it in Psalms 82. Jesus used that same scripture one time to keep himself from being stoned. How can God have anything for a son that's not worthy? Not because I, Floyd Jones, am worthy, but because God Almighty has decreed that I am worthy enough to be called His child. Some of you cannot go to God in prayer with faith because you don't know who you are. You still see yourself as the unworthy sinner. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. Now, once you really see that you have been made the righteousness of God by Jesus, now you can come to the Father with real faith when you pray and know that you're welcome at the throne. And know that you are walking right into Father's presence. Welcome. But until you know that, I don't mean here, I mean inside you, in the inner man, the spirit, that no matter what I see you as or what you see me as, see, you don't see me as so righteous. You see that I have faults and problems. God isn't through with me yet. I'm not yet in the image of Jesus. He is transforming me into the image of Jesus. That's a gradual process. He's got a lot of work to do in my life. My mother doesn't see me as the righteousness of God, nor does my wife, nor my children. But God says He does. And since I believe the Word of God, I walk into the presence of God boldly, knowing I'm welcome. For He sees Jesus when He sees me, because God has chosen to do it that way. Paul says, this is an illusion. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow worker, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. All right, I just want to say this about that very quickly. Church tradition, the early church letters to the fathers, leads us to conclude that Apphia is probably the wife of Philemon, Paul's friend, that lives in Colossae, and Archippus is probably their son. And if you read, which I'm not going to do, Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, apparently he is the elder, or the preacher, the head elder, the presiding elder, at the church in Laodicea. And I want you to notice something, though, that I just want to talk about for a second. It says, the church in their house. Beloved, you may not be aware of this, but for nearly 250 years after Christ, there were no church buildings built. For nearly 250 years, there were no church buildings built. No programs. The churches met in the homes. For instance, when Paul wrote the letter to the Philadelphians, Philippians, the town of Philippi, that town, probably had a population around 250,000 people. And it's been estimated that there were between 100 and 200 churches in Philippi. They were all called the Church of Philippi. And they met in a home. They had an elder and a couple of deacons. And the elder taught. And then when they could, when the weather permitted, they'd all go out to a big open field and meet as a joint body. And that group was intimate, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 people. And when one of us lost a job, everyone came to his rescue. When one of us got sick, everyone came to the rescue. And the care and love that the community saw was compelling beyond belief. They saw agape love in action. And it shook the world. And it changed the world. One of the reasons they didn't build the buildings in those days is because they were being taught a very good doctrine. The doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That Jesus could return at any time. And therefore, since they were looking for Jesus at any time, they didn't make long-range plans. Matthew 6 says and teaches, live one day at a time. One day at a time. Philippians 4, 6 through 8 teaches us, don't worry about anything. But we're worried because we've tried to plan and plot out our lives. And if you really believed Jesus was coming at any time and could come at any time, and the only way you can really believe that is by the premillennial rapture position. Because if you think you've got 7 years of tribulation, you can always wait, you see. Now, the early church were all pre-tribulationists, and they were taught the correct doctrine that Jesus could call his bride out anytime. And the people lived it. God says, don't make all these long-range plans for your life. That's boring. Look, it's boring to have your whole life planned. You know, at age 14, you sit down, I'm going to school, so-and-so, I'm going to marry so-and-so, we'll have 5 kids, I'll go to college then, you know, and I'll get my degree, and then at age 44, I'll become president of the company or vice president. And at age 43, we start getting frustrated because we begin to see that by age 44, we're not going to be president of the company. And that's a miserable year of realizing our life's been thwarted and frustrated. And then we're going to retire at age 60, take early retirement, and then we're going to tour the world and die. What a bore! You already know the end of the story. You know, there's no excitement in that. God says, oh, I've got an exciting life to live. One day at a time. Just trust me for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Take no thought of tomorrow. The entire American system is geared to teaching the other way. Everything you've ever done, I'm trying to tell you something, almost everything you've ever been taught, almost every lifestyle thing that you've got is completely the opposite of what the Word of God tells us to do. And it was ingrained to us by our parents and their parents because they didn't read the Word either. Or if they did, they didn't really see it in their spirit. God says, lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge me. And I'll do it in your life. The church met in the homes. And through the Bible, you can find this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, they had a church meeting in the home. Romans chapter 16, verse 5, they had churches meeting in the homes. And the people knew each other intimately, and they cared for each other. And we didn't need sociable security in those days, you see. You didn't need it. And the families lived together. This business about me leaving my mom and dad and going off 1,000 miles to work away from them, that's garbage. The family unit stuck together. When mama got old, couldn't take care of herself, all us kids took care of her. And it was easy, because, you see, the Catholics have been right about something, beloved. Children are the gift of God. The Bible says that. And we've decided we know best when to have children. But you see, if you just leave it up to God, the next thing you know, mama gets old and there's 10 of us to take care of her. And it's easy. There's 10 of us to take turns and to help and to love and to nourish and cherish mama. And here we are, one brother lives in California and one lives in Detroit. Our entire lifestyle has been taught to us completely wrong. Now it's almost an impossibility to, you know, you don't think now you're going to write it by sending to California and telling your brother, the Lord told me to tell you that we all need to move back to, you know, Beaumont, Texas. But maybe you can instill the truth into your children. I'm going to do it with mine. I don't know if they're going to listen to me, but I'm going to teach them the truth. As I grow older, I want my kids around me. Never in the Bible does it say, children, honor your parents until you get 21. Find that scripture. Rather, I see Jacob, an old man with sons, 12 of them, between 40 and 55 years old, one of them down in Egypt, and he tells the other 10, go to Egypt. And they didn't say, we're free, white, and 21. We don't have to take orders from you anymore. They said, yes, Daddy, we'll do it. And they were 40 and 50 years old. It says, children, honor your parents. Period. Of course, it gives some pretty tough things for us parents, and that is, don't provoke your children to wrath. So there's a responsibility on both sides. Grace to you in verse 3, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the fellowship of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by you, my brother. Now there's a problem. Wherefore, since you've got all this love, Philemon, that I just reminded you of, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you or to demand of you that which is fitting, yet because of love's sake, I had rather appeal to you or beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He's saying, now I've brought Onesimus into the second birth. I have begotten him into the second birth. I've led him to the Lord Jesus while I've been a prisoner here in Rome. Now, Onesimus in times past was to you an unprofitable servant. Now, this is a play on words, for the word Onesimus, the name Onesimus, means profitable. And so there's a play on his name here. He says, now, though his name's profitable, he's really been unprofitable to you in the past. But now he is profitable to you and to me, because he's become a new creature in Christ Jesus, whom I have sent again to you. I've told him to go home. Therefore, receive him, that is, mine own heart, whom I would have retained with me. I'd like to keep him with me, frankly, that in your stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. In other words, since you can't be here, Philemon, I sure would like to have Onesimus here, because I need some help. But I'm sending him to you. But without your mind, I would do nothing, that your benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willing. He says, I want you to do this. I want you to let me have him, but I want you to do it willingly. I wouldn't do anything. I wouldn't keep him without you knowing all about it. But right now, I'm sending him home to face you. He's got something he wants to say to you. Philemon, Master, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? That's what he's going home for. You got it? He's committed a trespass sin. All right. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season. Yes, he left you for a little while. That you should now receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more now unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. All right, he says now he's your brother in Christ and also in the flesh now because of the new birth. If you count me, therefore, a partner of yours, receive him as though he were me. If he has wronged you or stolen anything from you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say unto you how much you owe me, even your own self besides. He says, now, you know, after all, I will pay it, but let me remind you that you even owe your soul to me. I was the one that led you, Philemon, to Jesus. And you were dead in trespass and sin. You were dead. And now you're alive thanks to me. Paul would have made a good car salesman. Hallelujah. He's really putting it on Philemon here. Yes, brother, let me have joy in you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, let me see that your heart is right with God by the way you receive Onesimus. I have confidence in you, in your obedience that I wrote unto you, knowing that you will also do more than I even ask for. You'll take the extra step. You'll go the extra mile. At the same time, this is beautiful. At the same time, prepare for me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. He says, Philemon, make an act of faith. You guys in your home prayer meeting, in your church, in your home, have been praying for my release from prison. Let's see if you really mean it, or were you praying a ritual? Step out. Step out. Prepare a room for me. Get it ready. You've been praying for it. Do you really believe it's going to happen? Get my room ready. That's good teaching. That's good teaching. Hallelujah. I like that. How about us when we pray? Do we, when we take it to the Lord, really act as though it's true? If we claim a promise from the Lord or have taken something to the Lord and He has quickened it to us so that we know that God is working on it, do we really act as though it's true? Well, we could spend a whole session on that one. I believe we could spend a whole seminar on that one right there, that one verse. There greet thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Boy, he's really rubbing it in that censor's nose, isn't he? I mean, that's the third time he said that he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, that's Dr. Luke, the one that wrote Luke and Acts, my fellow workers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Hallelujah. Down inside you. Amen. Now, Mark there is John Mark. All right, let's just take a quick look at what that said to us. First, let's just look at the story exactly like it says it. There was really a Philemon. He was really Paul's brother in Christ who lived in Colossae. He really had a slave named Onesimus who had really probably robbed him and fled to Rome. And Paul had led him to the Lord. And so we see here some practical teaching on Christian brotherhood. When someone has wronged you and they've had a real change of heart, how should a Christian receive him? Boy, there it is right there. He says, receive him as though it were me. Yes, he rebelled against you. Maybe he departed from you for a little while, but now he's going to be with you forever because he's a changed man. Practical righteousness. Taught to the Christian right here. Practical brotherhood. Christian courtesy is taught here. But to me, the main teaching I see in your everyday life and in my everyday life is the law of love. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. This, to me, is one of the most practical things in the whole Bible. Because it's one thing for you and I to see what Jesus told us to do, and then sometimes, haven't you ever wondered, I wonder if the apostles really did it, or did they just talk about it? You know, like we do. Or did they really live something, what they were saying? Oh, yes, they sinned. Peter sinned, remember? He was living like a hypocrite for a little while. Said he was a brother of everybody, but then when the high bunch from the church down in Jerusalem came, he wouldn't sit with the Gentiles. Went over and sat with the Jews. And old Paul stood up and said, "Brother, that's hypocrisy." He laid it on him because he loved him. And because he knew how many people were watching Peter's example. And he said, "Brother, that's wrong." These guys may sin too, but look at this. In Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Hallelujah. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Beloved, you can't love your neighbor as yourself in the energy of the flesh. You can go out on your street like I did when I found out I was supposed to love my neighbor, and I said, "Boy, I'm going to go love my neighbor. I'm going to keep the law." And I found out, as I began to meet my neighbors and know them, that, would you believe it, every idiot in the whole world had moved in on my street. I had never seen such a collection of imbeciles and idiots in my life. What a bunch of jerks! And I said, "Wait a minute, this can't be. God said, love your neighbor. I got to get a grip on myself." And so I went out there. I said, "Well, I'll try again." And I found out I not only didn't love them, I didn't like them, I despised most of them. Because I was trying to love them in the energy of the flesh. With the natural love that the natural man has, eros and phileo. I can't love the unlovable with phileo love. But there's an agape love in me through Jesus Christ given by the Holy Spirit. And when I said, "Lord, you know, most of those guys are lost." And I started thinking, I mean, I didn't like that guy in the flesh, but I don't want to see him in hell. I mean, that's something else again. And pretty soon, instead of hating him and thinking what a big jerk he was, I began to say, "Lord, save that man." And the more I started praying for him, the better I began to like him. Pretty soon, I loved that guy. Not in the energy of the flesh, but by the power of God that Romans chapter 5, verse 5 talks about. That the Holy Spirit has shed abroad love in my heart. And haven't you noticed? I just love some of you, and I hardly even know you. I can just see your eyes. I just love you. And some of you that don't even really, you haven't even met me yet, some of you already love me. And you see it, don't you? You know what I'm talking about, see? Well, how does that happen? That didn't used to happen. That can only happen by the power of God. So when I went out to love my neighbors the next time, I said, "Lord, I can't love them, not without you. Flow through me. Let me see that they're your creatures, even though they may not yet be your children. And that all things that you do well. You don't love what they're doing, but you do love them. Jesus died for the unlovely, for I was chief of all." Paul said that, but it's just as true for me and for you. Hallelujah. And so he says, the law is fulfilled by love, but we can't do that in the energy of the flesh. Well, turn with me then real quickly to James chapter 2. Now, James, of course, is just behind Hebrews. Now, I hope you hadn't lost the place at Philemon, because we're sure coming back there. But James chapter 2. I mean, what's the practical teaching here? Verse 8. "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." If you can do that, you've done well. Now, let me just say this. That was the law of the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus went one step further. Do you remember in John 15:12? Jesus said, "Love one another," but he didn't put a period. as I loved you. And I died for you. You see, beloved, trying, if you say, oh, I'm trying to be a Christian, I'm trying to follow God, that's not honest. You don't try. Where in the entire Bible can you find me one scripture that says, try to be a Christian? Try to live the victorious life. It's not in the Bible. You can't find it. It's unscriptural. God said, do it. Well, that crushes me. I mean, when God says, do these things, be this, how can I do that? I went out to love my neighbor and I didn't even like him. God says, now, since I demanded that of you, it must be up to me to furnish the power for you to do it. Do you see what I'm saying? God never once told you to do something that you could not do. He told you to do something you could not do in the energy of the flesh. See, I used to rely totally on my mind and the intellect that God gave me. And I was so pleased with my scholarly achievements. But beloved, all this stuff I've been sharing with you since I've been here, I used to read the Bible with the same mind. I mean, you know, it's the same one. And I didn't understand anything. It was not my intellect that helped me. In fact, it hindered me finding Jesus. It was a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit of God. When I accepted Christ, suddenly the Holy Spirit came in and the Bible flamed into fire. For the Spirit, the word translated Spirit, pneumos, is wind. And the wind, the Holy Spirit is God in action, God in motion. And He just fans the fire. And suddenly I saw it. I saw it. Not with my intellect, in my spirit, I saw it. Some of you are sitting out there, and I know some of you have been sitting there, oh, isn't it wonderful, that guy, you know, he teaches this stuff and all that math and this, that, and the other. But I can't do that. You don't seem to hear me. I read the same Bible with the same mind, and I saw nothing except that God loved me. That was about the only thing I could see in the Bible, that God said He died for man. That's about all God will reveal of Himself until we trust Him. Then He reveals the beautiful truths of the Scripture. God didn't tell you to love your neighbor and then not give you the ability to do it. He empowered you and me. That's what the Holy Spirit's all about. How do you know Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father? I know it two ways. Number one, the Bible said so. That's good enough for me. Number two, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would not be given until He was exalted and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Therefore, since I received the Holy Spirit, I know where Jesus must be. He must be there, or I wouldn't have Holy Spirit, and you wouldn't have Him. Therefore, I'm going to act like that's true, though I've not seen it with my natural eye. I see it in the eye of faith, and I see it as though it's real, and I behave accordingly. I act out reality, because I know it's real. I know that power is in me. I have heard Him speak from within me. And therefore, though I may not feel very powerful, in fact, it's good. See, I had one brother say, Floyd, I don't feel powerful. I mean, you tell me now that I've received the baptism that I've got all this power, but I don't feel powerful. I said, good. If you felt powerful, you'd think you were going to go do something. It's by faith you say, Father, You said He was here. You said this power was available. I'm going to act like it's true and agree with Your word. Father, in the name of Jesus, touch this man's life. Touch this woman. Heal this person. Baptize this one in the Holy Spirit. That's it. Doesn't matter how you feel. Isn't it wonderful that I don't have to depend on how I feel? I mean, some days I feel as spiritual as that carpet. Worn out, tired. And someone comes up and says, Brother, would you pray for me? Of course, first of all, you can go to God all by yourself. You know, I'm not required. But if you, as a brother, want me to pray with you, God says, fine, I like that too. And I'm sitting there feeling just bleh. But that doesn't matter how I feel. I know that I know that I know that it's the power of God is right here inside me and inside you. And I just pray and say, I say, Father, You know how I feel physically. You know how I feel mentally. nevertheless.
Do it!
And he does. All right. Thank you, Jesus. Now, we could spend a little time on one other point that I think probably has crossed your mind before I hit you with the atomic bomb. And that is, do you notice that Paul did not write the guy back a letter ripping him up about slavery and telling him how bad slavery was and what he ought to do about slavery and all that? And have you noticed that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, and in Colossians chapter 3, you don't have to read it now, there are instructions for slaves and masters? Why did Paul not write him a letter putting things, setting things straight? You know, why? Because, beloved, really, Paul wasn't writing this by himself, was he? 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Scriptures are God-breathed, and the Holy Spirit, God the Father, Jesus, knows something. That you cannot put an end to the ills of mankind by commanding that it be done with social pressure. Can't do it. Can't do it. It's only when everyone has a born-again personal encounter with Jesus Christ and their heart has been circumcised. You know what that means, don't you? God says in the Bible there's a tissue around our heart that's so tough it won't let love in and won't let love out. That's the old man. He says, that guy needs to die. I'm going to cut that tissue off, circumcise that heart, throw that away, and give you a brand new heart. I can't reform that old heart. It's beyond a Billy Graham revival.
At this point, please stop your machine, turn the cassette over, and begin in the same spot on side 2.